Tonight, beloved, we conclude our brief series on the office of believer. In this study, we have focused on the office of believer in relation to the three special offices in the church, that of pastor, teacher, elder, and deacon. The believers as kings have a role in church discipline, that with respect to the elder. The believers as prophets have a role in the preaching. We saw that last week, that the believer is responsible for the preaching of the minister, Colossians 4, verse 17. And now, the believer as priest has a role in the work of Christian giving. And here, the corresponding special office is that of deacon. And again, I remind you that many aspects of the believer's calling have not been treated. You could even say that just about every chapter in the Bible has something to say about the office of believer. And as I pointed out last week, we're going to deal with more of this subject in our midweek meeting. And maybe sometime in the future, we can return to this subject and deal with it from a different angle, because there's a lot of important things that it would be good to say and for us to hear. Now, 2 Corinthians 8, which we read together, along with 2 Corinthians 9, constitute the most detailed and extensive treatment of Christian giving in all the Bible. Here again, we see the overlap between the various aspects of the office of believer. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 deal with the principles of the Christian's priestly work of giving, but it is especially as a prophet that the Christian reads the Bible and reads this chapter, which tells him how he must live as a priest. And as a prophet, the believer must not only read the Bible, but this includes knowing where to find things in the Bible. This is part of the office of believer. You ought to know, and make effort to know if you don't, the 66 books of the Bible and their order. And this is something, too, we labor with the children in catechism class. You ought also to know where to find particular subjects and verses in the Bible, so that the truth of creation, you could go to the relevant chapter, Ten Commandments, the Shepherd Psalm, the Sermon on the Mount, you know where to turn. If you met a JW, or Jehovah's Witness, so-called, and he argued with you in the deity of Christ, you ought to be able to open the Bible and show from the Bible verses which prove that our Savior is God and man. You ought to be able to show from the Bible where it teaches that man's totally depraved. And to give you a clue, Romans 3, which you read this morning. Unconditional election and unconditional reprobation, Romans 9, and so on and so forth. And you should know, as part of your office of believer and for your own comfort, where in the Bible you should turn, for instance, when you're worried. What passages especially help us when we're worried? What passages should we turn to when we grow cold in our walk with the Lord by failing to watch and pray? When you're being tempted or you're doubting, where in the Word of God ought you to turn? See, it isn't enough to know merely that the Bible is a wonderful book, but you have to know where to look in the Bible for God's answers to these issues. Some of you may have had in your hand on occasion a Gideon's Bible. Now, we don't agree with the translation in most of the Gideon's Bibles. It's the NIV. We don't believe they're based with the best text for the New Testament. We don't believe the dynamic equivalence theory. But what I'm saying to you here about the Gideon's Bible is a nice section where to turn to when you're troubled or distressed. And the believer ought to have that knowledge. And then he can feed on the Word of God. Because God speaks through the Bible, and he speaks his word on different subjects in different places. So you must know the Bible in order to believe it and obey it and draw comfort from it. And even in public worship, when we sing the Psalms together, you should file passages away. Psalm 41, which you sang today. Good psalm whenever you're sick or visiting someone who's sick. File those away in your mind. So let's turn now to 2 Corinthians 8, and we'll make some reference to chapter 9, which together constitute the key passage in all the Bible on Christian giving, so that at least you'll know that these chapters have this specific function. And again, I say our plan here is to learn more of the office of believer, and especially our office of priest in dispensing mercy. This also will be of service to us, because it will help us relate to the special office of deacon. For God willing, in a little over 3 months, this office should be restored again to us. Consider then Christian giving. Christian giving. And the 3 points have been changed a little bit from your bulletin. First, the worthy causes. Second, the Macedonian example. And third, the powerful motivations. Christian giving, the worthy causes, the Macedonian example, and the powerful motivations. Now, the giving by the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, what sort of giving was it? Or to whom and to what were they giving? Well, if you read these two chapters, it won't immediately be apparent what cause it was that they were giving. 2 Corinthians, of course, was written to the same people as 1 Corinthians. And near the end of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 4, there's a reference to a cause for which the saints in Corinth were giving. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 3, speaks of their liberality, which the apostle was going to send to bring unto Jerusalem. So the offering here is for the saints in Jerusalem. Verse 1 says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints in Jerusalem, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." So not only the Corinthians in Greece, but the Galatians in what we now call Turkey were raising money for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Verse 2 says, "Upon the first day of the week, the Lord's day, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him," which is why, as part of our worship services, we take an offering. That reference to the Galatians is interesting, because Galatians 2 verse 10 tells us that the church leaders in Jerusalem desired Paul and Barnabas to, quote, "remember the poor in Jerusalem," which Paul says he was also forward to do. Now, why were the saints in Jerusalem so poor? Here, we need to look at Acts chapter 11. The last few verses in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 30. Acts 27, verse 30. Acts 11, verses 27 to 30. Now here, the prophet Agabus comes from Jerusalem to Antioch, and he stands up and utters a prophecy that there should be a great dearth or famine, verse 28, throughout all the world. This came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then, verse 29, the disciples in Antioch, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So here's an offering. This offering was an earlier one than that spoken of in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. This offering was brought by Barnabas and Paul from the church in Antioch. And the offering on 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is coming from Macedonia and Achaia, which is modern Greece, and a few other countries. And apparently, by the time of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the church there was still poor and needed help. Now, this offering for the saints in Jerusalem was an especially worthy cause. It had a key and strategic role in the early Christian church. Here's Romans 15, verse 26. "It hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." In other words, the Gentile churches were especially keen to give this financial assistance to churches in Judea and Jerusalem, because it was from the Jews that they received the gospel of salvation in the first place. And now, if they received these great spiritual blessings, then they, in their turn, could return some material aid as a form of thanksgiving to them. And also, this offering affected and strengthened the church unity of the largely Gentile churches and the largely Jewish churches in Jerusalem. I mentioned that there were churches in Macedonia and Achaia, that's Greece. Then the church in Antioch, which is Syria. And then the churches of Galatia, Turkey. And this was mentioned in Romans 15 to the church in Rome, which was in Italy. So there was a unity between these various Gentile churches and among these various Gentile churches in helping the poor saints in Jerusalem. And this means, amongst other things, that in denominations, churches especially ought to help each other. Say, on the one hand, you have a congregation which has a lot of money, maybe millions in the bank, and then there's another in the same denomination, and it is very little, and then the wealthy congregation provides little or no help to the poor congregation, maybe straining to pay off its mortgage. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 14, of the desire for equality, that the abundance of one church may supply for the want of another one, that there may be equality. Now, in this offering from the various Gentile churches to the poor saints in Jerusalem, various men were involved. Titus, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 16, thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care, that is the same earnest care as Paul had, into the heart of Titus for you. And then Titus was exhorted in verse 17, and Titus was glad and willing to do it off his own bat. He was one man in the delegation. Verse 18, we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. There's two figures. The brother, we're not told exactly who he was, but he was also chosen by the various churches to help in passing on this gift, according to verse 92. Verse 22 says, we have sent with them, that is, with Titus and the brother, another one called our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent. So here are three men, Titus and two others, the two others being well known to the church at Corinth, who are especially responsible for bringing this offering to the poor saints. And Paul states in verses 20 and 21 part of the reason for this. According to verse 20, he did not want anyone to blame him as being covetous and money-grabbing. So these other men are to do it. And he says, verse 21, providing for honest things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. He wanted it to be open and above board so that not only would things be done honestly, but men, people could see that it was done honestly. And that is the sort of reason why we have two men count the offerings in the morning and in the evening, and why, for instance, Mr. Callender checks the church's books each year, because you want to do things honestly and you want it to be seen that it be done things, that things be done honestly and there be no suspicion. Now, I've been arguing that this was a specifically worthy cause to help these poor saints in Jerusalem, from whom the Gentile churches have received the gospel as a means of binding them together. We also have many worthy causes for Christian giving. Each year, this fellowship sponsors the Reformed Witness Hour, which is broadcast from the other side of Londonderry. That costs money. Your money goes to pay for that. Each year, we post out thousands of copies of the Covenant Reformed News to various places in the British Isles and elsewhere. Each year we post out hundreds of free Christian books to various countries around the world, including Jerome Zanchius's Absolute Predestination, the great Italian reformer, which says that God is God, sovereign over all things, including election and reprobation. That needs to be heard. We send out to the momentous event by W.J. Greer on Christ's coming and the end of the world. Hundreds and thousands of pamphlets are distributed free every year. Various people who are particularly needy, both in the British Isles and elsewhere, receive some free sermon tapes. Our website costs money, not much. It's a very inexpensive way, but you're paying for that. the trips to Limerick and South Wales to hold meetings, that's where your offerings go. And you ought to know and be convinced in your own heart that the money which you give to the cause of Christ here is being used to spread the biblical and reformed faith, and that those responsible especially for spending it do it as wisely and inexpensively as they possibly can. So that you understand these are worthy causes. And if Christ taught that those who give to a disciple of Christ a cup of cold water in his name, that they will be rewarded, then those who help the spread of the biblical and reformed faith, those who give the money and those who are working in the various aspects, they will be much more rewarded. Then too, your offerings twice today support a minister of the Word of God, and this is biblical too, because the Bible teaches that those who preach the gospel should live off the gospel. We have a seminarian soon going to America. He's going to be there, God willing, for 4 years. Your money will support him, and the Protestant Reformed churches will be helping us, God willing, with that quite a bit. When he returns to the British Isles after 4 years of study, God willing, as our missionary, that's our hope and intent at this stage, wherever he's working, it's unlikely that they would be able to support him. And so your offerings would be to support our missionary laboring elsewhere. And I say that's a very worthy cause for your hard-earned money, to support the extension of the kingdom of heaven. There's another large expenditure in the months ahead, our erecting our own church building. There's been some delays that have been unavoidable. That's disappointing, but everything works together for good. And that too, we believe, will help to spread the Reformed faith here. And other people around the world, in New Zealand, in Idaho, in all the various parts of the British Isles, including also the Protestant Reformed churches, are helping us in this endeavor. And we are thankful, and our prayers are with the men on the building committee for their work and time, and especially as the work progresses, they will be putting in more work and time. And then, if God willing, we have a second missionary here who's laboring, and if, as we hope and pray, that results in the formation of a second group and a second church, we would like to be able to help them in their witness, so that we can show, analogous to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we can show our unity with Reformed saints across the border in Limerick, in Southern Ireland, let's say, if that's where another work is established. Or our unity with saints across the Irish Sea, in South Wales, or wherever it may be, because it's 4 years down the line and no one knows the future. And your money too, this should be conscious in our hearts and minds as we give to the Lord's cause, will help too, we believe, in distributing the Reformed faith through, for instance, books. The CPRF is paying for, in part with the aid of Trinity PRC in America, a book, Keeping God's Covenant, the six speeches of the last BRF conference. And hopefully in the next day or two it'll be going to the printers. We're planning to run off several thousand copies too of a pamphlet on the new birth, some sermons preached here a few years ago. That's the sort of thing your money's being spent on. We couldn't, in good conscience, ask you to help out in the work of the kingdom of heaven if we were going to spend it in social work and environmentalism and promoting women's ministries and ecumenical activities with liberal and Arminian churches. No, it's going for a good cause. And this too includes helping poor saints in other parts of the world, and now perhaps especially in Eastern Europe. The Reformed Free Publishing Association receives a number of letters from all around the world for people looking for more information on the Reformed faith, for books and pamphlets, and that ministry they're going to hand over to us, so that we can correspond with these people and send them good material. And one man has even given us several hundreds of pounds to send free books to people in Eastern Europe and other places. Perhaps in the future, we could help pay someone to translate Reform material into other languages. In the meantime, there's a couple of men who are hoping to start translating some pamphlets into Dutch and Slovakian for our websites. And then we help them by giving them Reformed books. And both of us gain. And the word goes out. That's the idea. And then, too, in helping to distribute these books, people coming from the U.S. who are able have helped us to carry books back from the RFPA to help us keep our costs down so we can sell our books as cheaply as possible and to enable us to give some free to those who are going to read them and benefit from them, especially poorer saints in foreign lands. There's plenty of good causes for Christian giving. Christian education, that's a worthy cause, and we've given to support that in the past, and we'd like to give more. The Protestant Reformed Fellowship of Vellore in India, needy saints in India. You need to learn more about them, but we're going part way of that and providing some details on that work in the back of today's bulletin. And in general, the whole work of Christian benevolence to those who are sick and poor and needy, that especially is the work of deacons. And here, of course, we have the interplay between the office of believer and the office of deacon. If believers in a church don't give to support the work of the kingdom of heaven, what can the deacons do? How can they collect and then distribute alms if no one cares for other saints and don't give? But when the saints do give, as by God's grace you are doing, and I'm not preaching this because I think you're failing in this area, I'm delighted with the giving, I think it's a wonderful thing, but when the saints do give, then the office of deacon can benefit more people over a wider area and serve the work of the kingdom of heaven. And that's a wonderful thing, when people are fulfilling their offices, and then peace and prosperity prevail. Now Paul opens his inspired treatment of Christian giving by referring to the excellent example of the Macedonian churches in this regard, thinking here especially of 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 5. Moreover, brethren, we want you to know about the grace of God bestowed in the churches of Macedonia, how these people gave bountifully. Verse 2 speaks of the riches of their liberality. They were liberal. They gave out a lot of money and help. And then we have the riches of their liberality, verse 2. In fact, that various factors abounded onto the riches of their liberality. That is a great generosity. And in these five verses, various important things are said about their liberal giving. Verse 2 states that these people gave liberally in a great trial of affliction. How that, in a great trial of affliction, they gave liberally. That's verse 2, in a great trial of affliction. And this word affliction is often rendered persecution. And the persecution generally experienced by the saints at that time was persecution at the hands of the ungodly Jews, that is, the unbelieving ones. So here were Gentile Christians being persecuted by unbelieving Jews, and out of this persecution they gave more generously to help the believing Jews in Jerusalem, out of their own country. It says that this affliction or persecution was a trial. It was a trial in that they were tested. Will this persecution lead them to apostatize? Will this persecution cause them to focus narrowly on themselves and all their problems and forget about others? And you could well understand how that might happen. We have enough trouble of our own here. Forget about those poor saints in Jerusalem. Somebody else will look after them. And yet, out of this great trial of affliction, and the word means squeeze, we were being squeezed, they gave even more. And we ought to ask ourselves, if we here in Northern Ireland were enduring such a great trial of persecution, would we be thinking of some poor saints in Albania, let's say, and giving even more liberally to help them? Well, that's what's happening here. And God, by his grace, was actually using persecution to make his people more generous. As they were asking God for help in all their struggles, God was working by his grace in them, and they were denying themselves and helping others. These people, who not only gave bountifully in spite of,
although that isn't even the right phrase, but I'll say it now, in spite of their affliction, they also gave so much in spite of their poverty. That's verse 2 again. Their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. And probably their poverty was occasioned in part through their persecution. People don't get richer physically when they're being persecuted. People boycotting your shop, if you're a tradesman, for instance. People not wanting to employ a despised Christian. Hebrews 10, verse 34, speaks of persecution as often involving the spoiling or plundering of their goods. So here we have a poor people, in fact, a deeply poor people, verse 2, giving liberally to other saints. And often it is that the poor people in a congregation give more than the rich, not only comparatively, but sometimes even absolutely. Those who have less money give more than the rich. Because sadly, money can get a hold even on Christians in the church. And then they love their money more than they love Christ and his church, and that is an utter disgrace. On the other hand, though, there are many rich people too who love and support the other members in the body of Jesus Christ. They give a lot, even when they're persecuted, even when they're poor, and out of this their giving was with joy. In a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded. The abundance of their joy abounded. These people were filled with joy even though they were persecuted, even though they were really poor. And there was an abundance of joy. And they were joyful even in the act of giving because they loved these saints in Jerusalem. They probably never even met them. Because what they knew was that these people believed the same gospel as they did. And through the Jews, they received the knowledge of Jesus Christ. They were joyful because they were glad to have an opportunity to serve the one who died for their sins. They were joyful because they thought it was a privilege to have this opportunity to help these people. They were glad to give. That's some example. And this is how you and I must give each week in the church. You're not to give when you put your hand into the bag in such a way that if you could possibly get away with it and nobody was looking, you could hang on to some of it and bring it back out. Never mind bring out what somebody else has already put in there. But you're to give gladly because you're serving Christ. David once said, when he was arguing that he should go and fight Goliath, "Is there not a cause?" All the other people, but David said, "There's a cause here. God's kingdom is at stake. This man's blaspheming the true and liberal and living God. I want to help." And where there's a awareness that there's a cause, there's something important to give for, then people give. The apostle goes on to say that these Macedonian Christians, and by Macedonia, of course, I'm thinking of the northern part of Greece, the churches at Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, these northern kingdoms, to their power or ability, I bear record, yea, and beyond their power and ability, they gave. Here are people who gave beyond their means. Now that's a hyperbole, a deliberate overstatement. Because if they give beyond their means, then they couldn't actually give it. But you can't give above and beyond your means. That's what you have. But that's what these people gave. And so Paul says in verse 5 that they gave even beyond what he had expected. Verse 5, "This they did, not as we hoped." We had high hopes for them, but they didn't do it as we hoped. They did it beyond what we hoped. And I should say here too that by God's grace, you ought to be encouraged in this because you give more than what I, what little I know, would ever think that you do give or would give. And there are other people outside the congregation who are amazed that such a small group of people, there isn't anybody wealthy here that I know of, you give so much. And then verse 4 says that these people give liberally, pleading the Apostle Paul to accept this gift for the saints in Jerusalem. And this turns things on its head again. This is what the gospel of Christ does. Usually you think that the minister has to plead with the people. You ought to give. Beg and plead and use all ingenuity to get the people to give. Paul says here in verse 4 that he was reluctant to accept it from them. That the people were giving so much, so abundantly, he thought, maybe they're giving too much. These people are going to, they're going to be, how are they going to get by if they give so much? And so the Macedonians had to plead with Paul and his associates, with much entreaty, no, please take it. Please take it. That's the grace of God here. This offering was entirely free and voluntary. Beyond their power, verse 3 says, they were willing of themselves. Verse 5, this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord, and unto us by the will of God. That's why they gave so much, verse 5. Because they'd first of all given themselves to the Lord, and then once they'd given themselves to the Lord, then it was easy, as it were, to give their finances to serve the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In other words, Lord's Day 1, the first confession of the Christian in our catechism. I don't belong to myself. I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who has bought me, body and soul, with his blood on the cross. I don't belong to myself. I belong to Christ consciously. He is my Lord. He owns me. That's the greater thing, to give yourself to the Lord. And then if that's your framework, if that's your faith, as it ought to be, well, then to give money to help the kingdom of heaven, that's just a little tiny thing. Because to give yourself is a lot more important and harder than to give some money. This means, of course, too, that those who do not give liberally to the kingdom of God, they don't really believe Lord's Day 1, which is the beginning of our confession as members of the fellowship. It says there that I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, but you know, I like to think of myself as being my own man, doing whatever I want. And those who don't give themselves to Christ and don't truly confess Lord's Day 1 will have great difficulty giving themselves to their spouses, to their children, to their friends, to their church. So you can't give yourself to Christ who died on the cross for you. How can you give yourself to your wife or your children or your friends? They're sinners. What have they done for you in comparison to what Christ has done for you? And the root reason here and problem is that they're selfish, clinging on to themselves. That's why they don't give. But these people, by God's grace, give freely because, first of all, they give themselves to the service of Jesus Christ. And all of this, this stupendous giving of these people, is the fruit of grace. Grace is the only thing that could ever do this. Moreover, brethren, that's the very first verse, we want you to know about the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. And these two chapters, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, talk about the grace of God and use that word, or phrase, grace of God, some 10 times. Grace and giving. Grace and liberality. And this means, in general, that Reformed believers who believe in sovereign, unconditional, efficacious grace ought to be the most liberal people in the world. And this, therefore, beloved, is a good sign regarding the CPRF. The sign of God's favor, that God is pleased with the people ordinarily, that they give so much. It's a good sign too, beloved, regarding the Protestant Reformed churches, that they give so much. Where God's grace is working, people are liberal for the causes of the kingdom of heaven. And this doesn't always hold. Some of the most liberal givers belong, I dare say, to the cults and some of the false churches. You say, well, obviously the grace of God's working, they're giving a lot. Well, people give for different reasons. Some of the Pharisees gave liberally, no doubt. But the number one test of God's favor upon churches, does it believe the truth? And then secondarily, is it liberal? So if the first test isn't failed, they can give whatever they want. It still isn't a sign of God's grace. But in general, where you have little giving, you have little grace, little growth. In general, where you have little giving, you have backsliding, disobedience, ingratitude to Christ, prayerlessness, earthly-mindedness, and covetousness. And I think it is little short of amazing how little some churches give. There are churches, for instance, in our country, which have hundreds of families on the membership rolls. The key phrase there is membership rolls. And then, of course, of them, very few are present, and then even fewer are present at the evening service, if they even have one. And you have hundreds of people with many of the highest sorts of jobs, making lots of money, but they don't give. And they don't give for various reasons. First of all, they have no sense of the office of believer and their vital calling in the kingdom of heaven as priests. They don't know what they're supposed to do. And in part, they don't know what they're supposed to do because it's not preached. It's not preached their dignity as prophets, priests, and kings. Another reason is that some of the people realize that the causes aren't worth supporting. Aren't worth supporting. And some of the believers in those churches give little because they realize, why would I give money to this church when some of it is going to help support a Bible college where I know fine well, or I ought to know, or I suspect, that they teach higher criticism of the Bible. There's mistakes in it, and you can't trust it, and you can't trust the opening chapters of Genesis. Why would you give money to that? I wouldn't give a penny to that. Why would you give money to support the mission work of the church if there were women missionaries? Christ doesn't call them. Why would you support something that's following the agenda of the world with its feminism and liberalism? It's not worth a penny. Why would you give money to support ungodly, unbelieving, and Arminian ministers preaching salvation according to the free will of the sinner when the gospel of Christ is that it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but solely of God that shows mercy? No wonder. No wonder. As a contemporary example to us, as believers, we could point to the Protestant Reformed churches because they are a very good example and witness to us of Christian giving. In our circles, they supported and paid Reverend Henkel for many years as a missionary among our midst because we weren't able to support him fully. They bore the bulk of his pay. Protestant Reformed churches give us free rent for the manse, which is of help to us as a congregation. And they have helped us financially year by year and not begrudged it. They have given very much to help us with our own church building. They are willing to help us in large degree to support our own seminary at the Protestant, our own seminarian at the Theological College. They do other practical things. When that terrible hurricane Katrina struck the southern states, they took offerings to help some of the churches and believers who were devastated down there. Many of them gave of their own time and expense to go down and help them rebuild church buildings and so on. They sent laborers to Hungary and many, many more things by which I'm not even aware. And we ought to look at these Macedonians and the Protestant Reformed churches, and any and every example of liberal Christian giving, and stir ourselves up, because it's part of our office of believer, that we use what we have to help the kingdom of Jesus Christ. When all the other kingdoms are destroyed, this is the only one that remains. Let's close, in finally, with some other powerful motivations in these couple of chapters. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 7. As ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. In other words, the Christian character is incomplete without liberal giving to the Church of Jesus Christ. These are people who had faith. They believed all sorts of things in the Bible taught. Utterance, they were capable speakers. Knowledge, they knew much. They were diligent. They loved the apostle, but you must abound in this grace also. Without it, you're incomplete. Without it, you're incomplete because greed and earthly mindedness and worldliness so easily take a hold of it, of us. Verse 8, the apostle says that he writes these things to prove the sincerity of your love. It's a test. Do you love Christ? Then give to help the work of his kingdom. And verse 9 says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Ordinarily, when someone becomes poor, they make other people around them poor also. Christ became poor by his incarnation and death on the cross, that we might become rich. Rich with the righteousness of God that we heard this morning, and all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He is the great example, far greater than the Macedonians, of Christian
giving.
Then verse 12 points out that if there's first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. If you're willing, it doesn't even matter if you don't have much money. God says the person who's willing, if he doesn't have much, that's what pleases him. Like the widow's mite, she cast in a whole lot more than all the rich people because she didn't have much. That's the idea. Chapter 9 points out in verse 6 that there is a great reward. This I say, chapter 9, verse 6, he which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly. Those who are stingy in supporting the work of the kingdom of heaven, their spiritual life rots and decays, reaps very, very sparingly. But he that soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Verse 7 says that we are to give not grudgingly or of necessity, because you have to do it and because the plate's passed around and it'll look really bad if you don't. But you're to give willingly because God loves a cheerful, joyful giver. God does. He rejoices in that. And then, in closing, verses 8 to 11 teach us that those who give to support the kingdom of heaven, ordinarily, God blesses them so that they are able to give more in future days. And that's a wonderful thing too. And we ought to notice how this whole treatment ends. Chapter 9, verse 15. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. That unspeakable gift is the gift of Jesus Christ for our sins. Unto us a son is given. That's the unspeakable gift. It's as if the apostle has been talking about all this Christian giving and all these gifts, and he said we can say so much about it, but really, there's only one gift. It's the unspeakable gift. You can never do it justice. You can never talk enough about it. It's the unspeakable gift. And it's the one for which all thanksgiving must be given. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Amen.